Well, good morning, friends. Good to be with you again. Going to continue looking at the book of Exodus. We had a bit of a diversion over the resurrection time. So if you have a Bible, want to turn to Exodus 20. I'm going to read from this passage, which is about the giving of the Ten Commandments. Just before I get into it, a couple of announcements. The next edition of Light for Last Days is out, so if you want a copy of it, it's on the table outside. Welcome to take this. It's got an article about Israel in the last days, war or peace. Don't know if you follow the news, but this last week, Israel actually, whether Israel did it or not, somebody attacked a nuclear facility in Iran at a place called Natanz, which is hyping up the tensions in the Middle East. Had an article in Israel Today, which actually said Israel is really already in a war with Iran, covert war. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that this may not explode into some kind of big war, which would be a disaster for all concerned. Also, it's gone on about Israel life after COVID, looking at some of the things happening relating to particularly to the possibility of a vaccine pass, COVID pass, all that kind of stuff. I'll be saying a bit more about that next week. I've had one or two people sort of really concerned about it. In fact, somebody said she's feeling suicidal because she thinks she might get the mark of the beast and doesn't know what to do. Well, you won't get the mark of the beast if you take the vaccine, but it is pushing us in that direction. And I'll say a little bit about that next week. So if you are concerned about that, tune in next week. Also, I've got an article about UFOs, fact or fiction, which is quite interesting, I think. And we've got a DVD which follows that, which I brought along today. So if you're interested to know more about that subject in the light of the Bible, please take one. Also, tomorrow I'm doing a talk which is going to be on Zoom with a Jewish group on Christianity, anti-Semitism, and Zionism. Followed a talk which they did on anti-Semitism, and we tuned into it, and I wrote to the organizer and said, you know, she brought up some things about Christianity and anti-Semitism. I said, you know, I'd like to give a talk really explaining how this has come about, that Christians, in some inverted commas, could be anti-Semitic, why they shouldn't be, and also about a connection between Christianity and Zionism and the hope of the return of the Jews to Israel in the light of the scriptures. So if you could pray for that. Not sure how many people will turn up. Some of ours will, and hopefully there'll be some Jewish people who will turn up and have an opportunity to discuss these things with them. But meanwhile, let's look at the book of Exodus. Let's have a word of prayer as we come to the word of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. I do just commit to you this meeting tomorrow with the Jewish group concerning anti-Semitism and Zionism. Pray that you'll help me to speak, and just pray that your word will go out and accomplish your purposes both here and tomorrow night. In the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Okay, probably the central event of the Old Testament, the giving of the Torah, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, all that is in the earth beneath, all that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, you shall not covet your neighbour's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And from chapter 24, I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. Chapter 24. Now God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all these words, all the words of the Lord. And he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it, read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles and the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. A central pivotal event in the history of Israel, the history of the Bible, and indeed the history of the world. The giving of the Torah, the giving of the Ten Commandments. In a sense, the Ten Commandments were and the Torah which was follow it, the instructions which would follow it, would become a kind of constitution which God had given to the people of Israel by which to live when they go into the land of Israel. And everything that follows this depends upon their obedience or their disobedience to the Torah, whether they're going to be blessed as they keep the law or cursed, coming under judgment if they break the law. And the Bible portrays this as a supernatural event, something which was a revelation of God, when God actually came down and appeared to the people. It says even in 24 that they appeared to the elders of Israel and they saw the very heavens as clarity as they came to this revelation of God. A unique event. It says that God spoke all these words. God spoke all these words. It wasn't Moses who made up this idea. It was God who revealed it directly to the people. And it was a manifest in the phenomena which took place, the events which took place, the fire, the thunderings, the things which made the Israelites so afraid that they trembled and stood afar off as they saw the manifestation of God, God who made them, God who created the heavens and the earth coming down on that mountain. So I want you to just get this picture that it was not just a sort of, committee had come together to draw up some good rules to live by. This was God actually revealing himself and revealing his commandments, and God setting his seal upon this by his actual presence coming down on Mount Sinai. And as he was doing this, he was bringing in the dispensation of the law through which he's going to reveal himself in the days which would follow, leading up to the coming of the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, several years later. And the Messiah also was going to bring in a new covenant with a series of supernatural events leading up to the cross, the resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there are things in parallel between what happened here in Exodus and what happens in the new covenant with the coming of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. This passage we see that Moses is the mediator who brings the law. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He brings in a new dispensation, the dispensation of the new covenant, which we're now living in, with signs and wonders and with the manifestation of who God is in this process. And Jesus himself is teaching this new covenant in the Gospels. Interestingly, the Jewish teaching is that the giving of the Torah, the law, takes place 50 days after the crossing of the Red Sea. So they come through the wilderness, they go 50 days, they come to Mount Sinai, and they're given the Torah. According to Jewish festivals, the Feast of Shavuot, which corresponds to Pentecost, is the time when Jewish people say that the law, the Torah, was given, and at that time in the synagogue, they will read through the passages of the law and meditate upon it. So the connection between the Feast of Shavuot and the giving of the law is interesting, because it's at that time, according to the New Testament, that God gave the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Is there a connection? Yes, of course, because the Holy Spirit actually is writing the law of God on our hearts, and so that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us in the New Covenant. Kind of parallel with the Old Testament dispensation, in which the law was written on tablets of stone and was given to the people to obey. Now God is going to write his law upon the hearts of the people. And you can see that there's a pattern in the events of the Bible. They don't just happen by accident. These things happen to show us that this is all part of one revelation which God has given, a kind of consecutive revelation in which he reveals one thing after another, and which points us to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, who has come to redeem us. Now we see also there is a connection with this word covenant. The word covenant is very important in the Bible. If God makes a covenant, it means it's a covenant which from his side he's not going to break. And he wants us also to enter into that covenant by freely accepting it. Some have said that this giving of the Ten Commandments corresponds to a treaty which was made in the ancient days between a great power and a lesser power. The technical word for it is a suzerainty treaty, in which a great power would say, I am Pharaoh, king of Egypt, I'm making this agreement with you. You must keep my words. You can give these conditions. I'll give you the conditions. You keep these conditions. I will then look after you. I'll protect you. And I will be your deliverer, if you like. I'll be the one who will look after you. And then they have to sign on the dotted line. They have to say, yes, we accept it. We accept this as true, and we will keep these conditions. If you look in this giving of the Ten Commandments, that's exactly what happens here. First of all, God says who he is. Verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of bondage, out of the house of bondage. So God reveals himself who he is, tells them what he's done. They've already seen him perform signs and wonders to bring them out of Egypt. Passover night, crossing of the Red Sea, and the way he's provided for them in the wilderness, showing that he is the God who has brought them out of this, and he's declaring who he is. I'm the God who's done these things for you. And then he gives the conditions upon which he's going to look after them, which are the Ten Commandments, which follow. So he says, you should have no other gods before me, etc. So we have the commandments which follow, which are the conditions upon which God is going to care and look after his people. Then in chapter 24, we see that Moses comes down from the mountain, and he writes down the commandments, and he reads them to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel then say, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. They're giving their assent to God's commandments. You could say, well, they didn't do it, but that doesn't matter. The fact is, they are agreeing to the terms. They're saying that, yes, we agree to these terms. Therefore, we will make the God our God. It does matter that they didn't keep them, by the way, but what I'm saying is that as far as the actual formal process which takes place, we see that there is the giving of the law, and therefore then the acceptance of it, which makes the covenant. And the covenant is then sealed with blood, and the blood of the covenant, which involves the death of an animal, involves shedding of blood. Therefore, the covenant is made, and it says in verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So we have God saying who he is, giving the conditions upon which he's going to look after the people agreeing to them, and God then sealing this covenant with the shedding of blood. And we see that this is how it's going to be right through the Old Testament. If you keep these words, if you keep my commandments, I'm going to look after you. I'll protect you from your enemies. You read Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, long chapters which speak about the blessing which God's going to come upon the people if they obey the Lord, He's going to protect them from their enemies, give them good harvests, make them a people who will be the head and not the tail. They will be a people who will be a light to the peoples round about them and be a blessing to the nations, and God will bless them. If they disobey him, then the opposite's going to happen. And you're going to end up with the final judgment, which will be they'll be dispersed from the land and sent into other people's countries. But because God has actually made the covenant with Abraham as well, he's going to bring them back even if they're dispersed to other nations. But the fact is that there is this conditional element in this covenant. It depends upon the people obeying the Lord. And if you go to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5, Jeremiah the prophet says, "If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I've given your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Would you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say we're delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord." You noticed in that passage, Jeremiah is actually saying that, repeating some of the Ten Commandments, saying that if you break these commandments, and then you come and stand in my house and say we're delivered, God doesn't accept it. You have to do the commandments. You have to do what God says, and then God will accept you as a people. Don't just put the book on the shelf and never read it and never obey it. You have to read and to obey and to do what God tells you if you want to have God's blessing in your life. And so, covenant is made. As I said, God makes the covenant. God gives the conditions on which he's going to look after Israel and which they must live by. And he requires them to make assent to them by agreeing to the terms. Same thing happens in the New Testament, doesn't it? You have Jesus who comes. He announces the new covenant with Israel and through Israel with all of humanity. God reveals himself in the person of Jesus. Yeshua reveals that he was in there in the beginning with God, that all things were made by him, without him nothing was made that was made, that he is God, he's equal with God. And also the Word made flesh, dwelt amongst us, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So in the words of Jesus, we have the declaration of God, his revelation, and he tells us therefore that we should live by what he tells us. We should live by the gospel, that Messiah died for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead, and is alive today. And he requires us to give our assent to this by repentance and faith, and our declaration of faith in Jesus the Messiah. Read Acts chapter 2, what happens at the end of explaining the gospel. Peter says to them, the people say to Peter, "Sorry, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus." So you have to make your assent. And that's what makes you part of the new family of God under the new covenant. So God gives his conditions. He tells us to make our assent and to agree to them by repentance, by faith, and to declare them publicly, which is why I believe actually we should be baptized on confession of our faith, not as babies. When we have made a confession of faith in Jesus, we can stand up and say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins and rose from the dead." It's the same principle you have in the New Testament. Now, when we come to the nature of the commands which are given, because, and of course, Exodus 20 is the beginning, if you like, of the Torah, of the instructions. You've got actually three more books in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which give you more of the commandments which God gives to his people. These conditions, these commandments which God gives, as I said, are a kind of constitution which God gives to the Israelites, which they're to live by when they go into the land. When we come to the New Testament, God is actually breaking a new covenant with a people who are called out from the nations, not a nation who's going to then be exercising law in their own countries. Now, because the covenant with Moses and with Jesus are different and they're similar. They're similar in that they're given by the same God, And they have similarities. They're different because the new covenants change some of the terms. Working that one out is quite another interesting subject, which I won't go into in detail today, but perhaps we will another time see how the former covenant relates to the new covenant. But as far as the moral commandments of the New Testament, of the Torah, are concerned, all of them are repeated in the new covenant. So when we read these words in Exodus chapter 20, all of these are to be kept by Christians. So whether you're Jewish or Christian, these are the word of God which you're to keep. There is some modification, one has to say, on the Sabbath command, which maybe we'll look at a bit later. But we have commandments which are given, which are repeated in the new covenant, and which Jesus himself affirmed as being the commandments which we should follow as believers in him. That Jesus summed up the commandments when he was asked which is the greatest commandment. He said, first of all, the Shema, you should love the Lord, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the second is likewise, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Those are summing up, if you like, of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, which speak about our relationship to God, and the second six, which speak about our relationship to our neighbor. And Jesus says that these are binding upon us as believers in the Messiah. So let's have a look at the Ten Commandments then and see what they say to us. We'll probably only get through the first, maybe even just the first two today, I'm not sure. But we'll look at particularly the commandments in relation to our relationship to God. First thing it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Basic proposition of the Bible is that God is one. There is one God who's the maker of the heavens and the earth, who said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All other gods are creations of humans or even of demons. Therefore, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's interesting, in Hebrew, this commandment says, Lo yeh lecha Elohim acharim al panai. There shall not be Elohim acharim. The word Elohim is actually the same word you have in the first verse of the Bible for God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Same word is used here of Elohim acharim. So Elohim acharim means other gods. It's interesting also that the word Elohim is a plural word, which also gives us the understanding that God is a plural unity in the Old Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although it's not spelled out in the Old Testament, it is implicit there in the Hebrew Scriptures. But Elohim acharim means that you're going to make other gods which are no gods. And it says, al panai, before me, it's translated here. Literally, that means in my face, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? God said, you're not make any other gods in my face because these other gods are actually not gods and they're an offense to me because I'm the one true God. All the gods of the peoples, it says in the Psalms, are but idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Every other god which you've made, whatever religion it is, it's an idol. It's something of no value. Dennis actually read to us from the Psalms, from Isaiah, didn't you, Dennis, which speaks about people making their idols and bowing down to them as something to worship. And really the stupidity of the fact that you take a piece of wood and you make it into an idol and you bow down to worship, then you take another bit of the wood and you burn it and cook your food on it. How can that be a god? It's obviously foolishness. But behind this, there is something which is more sinister, if you like. There is a power of Satan who is behind all of the other gods. In Corinthians, Paul says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, you don't get many credit points today in saying that other religions are inspired by demons, do you? But the Bible says that. The fact that there is a twofold influence, if you like, on the other gods. One is the human imagination that has made the god, and the other is the satanic, demonic influence which has caused people to worship these other gods. And if you look at any other gods, you'll see that they are all end up with some kind of influence which is demonic. Other religions may have some truth in them because of common grace, so they may have some elements which are true, like The Muslims believe there's one God. There is one God. But there are some things which would be added, which would be demonic. And you can see that that comes through in all religions. And the New Testament affirms also this unity, this absolute unity of God, and the impossibility of mixing God with any other gods. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time." One God, one mediator, Jesus Christ. End of story. Nobody else. No one else can come. You can't add anybody else to God except the Lord himself, Jesus, who is the one who became man, who dwelt amongst us to redeem us. Of course, from the Jewish point of view, they say that Christianity has added another God and added Jesus. We say that's not the case because Jesus is God who became man, who dwelt amongst us in order to redeem us. When we come back to this concept, we see that in the Bible it's clear that God is the creator. And this is the reason also why God says you can't make any image to represent God. Because God can't be represented in any form on the earth. That's why idols are forbidden. And we see just in a few chapters, in chapter 32, Israel's going to commit the great sin in making the golden calf and saying that this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. In Exodus 30, it says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered unto Aaron and said to him, 'Come, let us make gods that will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' And he received the gold from their hand, and they fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" A terrible statement, which is actually denying this commandment, and which necessarily brought God's judgment upon them for doing this. And it's also ludicrous, because how can a calf have brought them out of Egypt? The only one who can do it is a living God. And all other gods cannot save us. And this is another point which we have in the scriptures right the way through. Whatever God you're praying to, unless it's the God of the Bible, you're praying to a God that cannot save. It's a waste of time. Isaiah chapter 45, it says, "Israel shall be saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who's established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it and said to be inhabited, 'I am the Lord and there is no other.' They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Look to me and be saved, you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." If you're praying to a God who you've made, then that God can't save you. The only one who can save you is the God who made you, and who did make you, and who became man in the person of Jesus, and who could then say himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." All other gods cannot save. They're the creation of fallen man's imagination, aided by Satan. Therefore, don't have any other gods before me. And also, don't make any representation of God. Don't make any representation of God in buildings, even which are dedicated to the praise of God. Look around this church, you may find some pictures, but you won't find any pictures representing God or Jesus. Go to some churches and you'll find plenty of images. Particularly if you go to a Roman Catholic church, you may find images of Mary and of Jesus on the cross, crucifix. We would never do that, because you cannot make an image of God, or even certainly not of Jesus. I have a bit of reservations actually even about films which represent Jesus, because Jesus actually cannot be represented by an actor or by a man, because he is holy. Not to say that God can't use some of these films, but the fact is that Jesus is unique and we don't represent him in any visible form. Go to Roman Catholic Church, you'll find that he's images all over the place. Interestingly, actually, the Roman Catholic Church has deleted the second commandment, and it divides the last commandment into two parts. So it says, the ninth commandment is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife." And then it becomes the 10th commandment, or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. which is changing the word of God. Now, they have to change the word of God because they don't keep the second commandment. It's clear you've got these images all over the place. And you've got Mary elevated to the position which is nowhere found in the New Testament of being what they call a co-mediatrix, one who stands with Jesus as the mediator. Pope John Paul II said, Mary, though conceived and born without the stain of sin, participated in a marvellous way in the sufferings of her divine Son to be co-redemptrix of humanity. Co-redemptrix of humanity. What does that say to you? It says that Mary's equal with Jesus and Mary actually redeemed you. Absolute nonsense. Not a single word in the Bible gives you any idea of that. Mary is a faithful servant of God who conceived the Lord Jesus in her womb and gave birth to him, said herself that God is her saviour, so she needs a saviour, and was faithful and believed in Jesus, her son, and followed him. She was not a co-redemptrix. And we have these ideas which come into forms of Christianity, which are totally alien to it. Where did the idea of Mary worship come from? Actually, it's quite interesting. You go back to the early church, you'll find there's no mention anywhere of worship of Mary till about the 3rd or 4th century, when large numbers of pagans were coming into the Christian church. If you look at any pagan religious system, you'll find they always have a father god who is rather stern and might be ready to punish you, and a mother god who is much more approachable and is friendly, and you go to the mother god to represent you before the father god. They looked at Christianity and they said, well, we don't find any mother god in it. So what do? They said, well, let's make Mary into a mother god or mother goddess. And she can be the nice one who you pray to, say that Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace, have mercy upon us sinners, whatever it is, something like that. Pray for us sinners now in the hour of our need. So pray to Mary to get you to the Father. It's nonsense. You can't pray to Mary to get you to the Father because Mary is in heaven. And you can't communicate with the dead. It's also kind of a communication with the dead, which is also forbidden in the Bible. And it goes against what the Bible teaches. That's why it's so important that we stick to what the Bible says. And we see that so much of the church has gone away from the truth of the Bible, particularly Roman Catholicism, and in some ways also Protestantism has moved things away from the Bible as it should be. I would say that the big sin of the church today is what we call the interfaith movement, putting the God of the Bible, Savior Jesus Christ, alongside other gods as equals. Remember that God says, you shall not put any other gods before me or gods in my face. So when Christian congresses come together to try to find a common creed from all religions, God is actually totally offended because you're putting a false god in his face. He says, I can't stand it. Get out. And bringing all the gods together is a kind of movement towards actually the Antichrist system and Babylon, Revelation 17, where all religions come together in a false religious system, which will then persecute the true faith in Jesus. Interestingly, the Pope has actually brought something in called Chrislam to bring Islam and Christianity together, so that we can worship together with the Muslims. We're all working together to make the world a better place, so let's join up with Islam and work together for peace and justice in the world. And let's say that the God of Allah is the same as the Christian God, that Muhammad is a prophet of God, and we should bring all of our religions together. Can you do that? No, certainly not. The Quran actually denies the central truths of the Christian faith. It denies that Jesus is the Son of God, denies that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life through whom we come to the Father. So you can't unite something which is contrary. Interestingly, I said that other religions have their origin most often in some kind of human searching for God, plus demonic suggestion and demonic power. In the Quran, or in the Hadith, this is the sayings about the Muhammad. There's a writing from one called Ibn Hisham, one of the early biographers of Muhammad, confirmed in his book that accusations of witchcraft and were constantly used by the people of Mecca before they surrendered to Islam when forced to do so. Muhammad, when asked by his followers about his meetings with the angel Gabriel, and according to the Muslims, Muhammad met with the angel Gabriel in a cave who revealed the Quran to him. He didn't write it down, he just learnt it by heart and recited it. So this angel came to him and repeated this stuff to him. It says, when Muhammad had his meeting with the angel Gabriel, he said, when he approaches me, I hear the sound of a ringing bell or banging metal. Then I step quickly down from my horse or camel and cover my head. He then presses so hard on me that I think I will die. When he speaks, I can never forget his words, and I reveal them unto you. During these revelations, his followers witnessed that his face became pale or red, his lips moved silently, and he sometimes became unconscious. Does that sound to you like a revelation of God or a revelation of an evil spirit? Sounds to me exactly like a revelation of a demon, an evil spirit. And the conclusion of a writer called who wrote a book called The Occult in Islam says, even though Muslims insist that Muhammad received revelations from God, we must state that the voices which Muhammad claimed to have heard were not real inspiration. The Father of our Lord Jesus would never have sent the angel Gabriel to Muhammad in Mecca 60 years after the birth of Christ to prove to him that he, God, has no son. It's written in the Quran more than 20 times that God has no son. As long as Muslims claim that these verses were divinely inspired, we must say no. These voices did not come from the true God, but originated from an evil spirit who misused the Arabic name of God. As long as Muslims insist that Jesus was not crucified, did not really die on the cross, we must as Cain affirm that it was not God who revealed these verses to Muhammad. These revelations came from a satanic spirit who merely claimed to be God. So you can't put Islam along with Christianity and with the Bible. You can't do it, because you got something which came actually from an evil spirit. Now, you don't get many credit points for saying that in the world today, do you? In fact, you might get shot if you say it in the wrong place. And today we are being conditioned more and more to say that we cannot say this kind of stuff. We've got to say that all these religions are the same. They all come from the same source. But they don't. They can't possibly. They contradict each other. Go to Hinduism. Go to yoga. There's a saying by a man called Swami Muktananda. He says, kneel to yourself, honor and worship your own being. God dwells within you as you. Okay, so you are God. Worship yourself because God is within you. Now, God is within you when you repent and believe the gospel and ask Jesus to come into your life. But in your natural, unsaved state, God is not within you. Paul said, I know that within my flesh there dwells no good thing. Within us we have a sinful human nature. If we look far enough, we're going to find a demonic influence as well. So if you're looking for God within you without looking for Jesus to come into your life, then you're going to find the wrong source. And there are millions of people today doing yoga, especially here in the West, which has kind of taken over from Christianity as a lot of people's spirituality, and it becomes a replacement. And we find that a lot of the church is going along with it. Yesterday I actually read of a conference which the Vatican is setting up in May. It's entitled Exploring the Mind, Body and Soul, Unite to Prevent and Unite to Cure. It's actually about getting all the various people together to fight against coronavirus, global warming, all the other things which they say are threatening us, and to bring about a new world order. The forum's going to bring together the world's leading physicians, scientists, leaders of faith, ethicists, policymakers, philanthropists, and influence. The Vatican's forthcoming conference on global health will host a celebrity lineup of highly controversial speakers who promote abortion, pansexuality, Hindu Vedic meditation, New Age spirituality, alternative medicine, and yoga, alongside credible medical experts. Presenters will include health and happiness guru Deepak Chopra. Deepak Chopra is a high-level New Age influencer. Buddhist evangelist Thupten Jinpa. Sufi spiritualist Asim Yusuf. And Mormon elder William Jackson. Self-declared atheist psychologist Paul Bloom. And pro-abortionist Chelsea Clinton. Participants will explore the role of religion, faith and spirituality and interplay of mind, body and soul and look for areas of convergence between humanities and the natural scientists. If you follow through what that means, maybe you've got a bit lost with some of those names and you don't know who they are. If you follow it through, it's the heavy New Age program, bring all the gods together, include Christianity, and make into a new world order in which you're going to solve the problems of the world. That's part of the program. And what's it leading to? It's actually leading to the Antichrist, beyond question. Looking to the last great sin of humanity, which is going to be the worship of the image of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. All these things are taking place now, so they're telling us actually to me that we're living in the last days and that Jesus is coming, and that this is one of the issues which is going to define those who are true to the faith in Jesus Christ, who will say, yes, we will have no other gods before us. Jesus is the one way, truth, the truth and the life, and you cannot in any circumstances mingle other gods with the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. And he wants us to learn to be separate, to learn how to separate the holy from the unholy, the clean from the unclean. And we know that by prayer, by reading the Bible, and by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's very important in the days in which we live, because there's going to be a huge pressure, a growing pressure upon people to merge the things which are unclean with the things which are clean, the things which are unholy with that which is holy. And so we come on. I think I've exceeded my time now. Just the last, we will look at the third commandment. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Already prayed at the beginning of the service, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Separated be your name. God's name is holy. God is in his name. His nature is in his name. In Exodus chapter 3, God speaks to Moses in verse 11. And he says, when Moses says, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the Lord, the children of Israel, I am has sent you. So God tells us his name. He is I am. He is the eternal living one. He is Yahweh, Jehovah, God with us. And he tells us that his name is holy, that we should keep his name holy and worship his name. One of the problems actually with this verse and with the whole concept is actually we have a issue because the name of God written in the Bible is in Hebrew four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, which are unpronounced today by the Jews and indeed by us as well in general. The name of God, we don't know how to pronounce them because one of the problems with ancient Hebrew is it doesn't have vowels. If you look at a modern text of the Bible, it'll have little dots underneath it, which are the vowels which tell you how to pronounce the name. So the name is Yehovah. So how do you pronounce it? Yehovah, Jehovah, Yahweh. There are all sorts of possible combinations. Now, the Jewish people actually found that they had lost the knowledge of how to pronounce the name, so they changed the name to Adonai, which means my Lord. And when you look in the Bible, you'll find that wherever you have the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in the Bible you have four letters, Lord, in capital letters, Lord. Now this is the only point I will actually concede to Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses say it should be a name, it shouldn't be Lord. And actually it should be a name. It's not going to be Jehovah because it couldn't be pronounced Jehovah for various reasons. But it is a name, it's not Lord. But because we have this convention now, it is Lord, and we actually don't know how to pronounce the name, and therefore we stick to Lord. And the Jews, when they read the scriptures, say Adonai. But that's not what the word says. It says Yehovah, which may be Yahweh, maybe something else. That's his name. Whatever it is, it's the name. And we have to stick, I think, with the name Lord, or with God. And when it comes to the New Testament, we come to the name Yeshua, Jesus. Even when we come to the name Jesus Christ, we have a problem as well, because Jesus Christ in Hebrew and Greek is Jesus Christos, becomes Jesus Christ in English, but in Hebrew was Yeshua HaMashiach. And when we say Jesus Christ, we actually miss the fact that he is Yeshua, salvation, HaMashiach, the Messiah. But that's what his name is, and that's his name by which we are saved. Now, some people get so upset about this that they won't even say the name Jesus, they'll always call him Yeshua. Now, I believe that God knows who we're talking about when we say Jesus or when we say Yeshua. And if we honor his name, then we are honoring his name. And if we call on his name, we can be saved. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why, of course, we have to honor the name of God and teach his name with great honor and respect. And because of the holiness of his name should not be should be used in the context of worship, praise, teaching, and of speaking about the name of Jesus to others. Should never be used as a swear word or a word of open mockery. And another fact of our society today is we have open use of the name of God continually as a swear word. But even now you have a text which goes OMG. You notice that? Which is actually saying, oh my God. And you find people, especially young people today, they're saying, oh my God, all the time, without knowing what they're saying. It's actually taking the name of the Lord in vain. And it's pretty distressing, actually, if you're a Christian, to have people all around you speaking that name all the time. Because you know that God's name is holy and shouldn't be used as a swear word or used just in a casual sense in that way. It's interesting also that nobody ever says, oh Muhammad or oh Buddha. You ever heard anybody use that as a swear word? But they do say, oh Jesus, oh Christ. Why is that? Has to be because actually the devil knows that these names are holy, and if he can get people to use them in a profane way, then he's actually causing people to break this commandment. And if we do that, we should actually not do it. We should repent and not do it. And these name of God is holy because it's through the name of the Lord that we, calling on the name of the Lord, that we are saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, I'm not going to go on with I was going to speak about the Sabbath, but I think time's going on, so we'll leave that for the moment. But just to conclude, when we look at the Torah commandments in the light of the New Covenant, we recognize that they teach us a number of things which we should do. They also show us that there are, in our own lives, there are areas where we fail to keep them. Paul in Galatians called the Torah, the commandments of God, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They show us that we have a problem in our lives, which is sin. Paul said, all who sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the glory of God. These commandments, if we break them, then we fall short of the glory of God. Anybody never broken any of the Ten Commandments? Probably not. In fact, definitely not. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the fact that we read these commandments and they tell us actually that we break them tells us also that we need a Savior. And praise God, we have one who has not broken the commandments, who's lived a perfect life without sin, and who's paid the price of our sin by dying for us on the cross. And Galatians tells us that the Torah, the law, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to bring us to Jesus. So when we see our sin, we recognize that we need a Savior. And praise God, God has provided us with a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sin in full when he died on the cross and took the punishment that we deserve in order that we might be forgiven and that we might be born again to newness of life through faith in Jesus. So actually, you need the new covenant really to read the old covenant. Because if you don't have the new covenant, then actually you don't have a way to be redeemed from it. The Torah was going to give, in fact, a system by which you could pay the price for sin by offering sacrifices. Especially in Leviticus 17, 16 and 17, it shows you the sacrifices to be made for the Day of Atonement. But since the destruction of the temple, those sacrifices cannot be made. So even in Judaism today, there is actually no way for your sins to be forgiven under the Torah, except through repentance and faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, who is the Messiah of Israel and also the Savior of the world. So it all comes back to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who gives us the answer. He's the one who gives us hope. He gives us redemption. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the glory of God. He was there at the giving of the commandments. He is there at the cross, his resurrection, and he's there with us now, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved and have eternal life. So do that. Believe God. Believe the as best we can. Keep the commandments of God. If we fail, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose blood has paid the price for our sin and in whose name we can be forgiven and our relationship with God restored. So we give thanks to the Lord for Jesus. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you've come to redeem us. Thank you that you are without sin, that you took the price of our sins. We recognize that we all fall short of your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you forgive us and cleanse us and fill us anew with your Holy Spirit. And we do pray for our world. We pray particularly for the religious world that is so much in confusion in our time. We pray that you convict people that there is one God, one mediator between God and man, Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose from the dead, and that they might repent of seeking to put other gods before you and to make alliances with that which they should not make alliance. Lord, we pray that you would save us in these last days and save people from their sins and bring people to the knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.